If you're using the Bible in the pew in front of you, it's on page 726. Page 726. Gospel of John, chapter 13. We'll read verses 18 through 30. Hear the word of the Lord. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples began looking at one another, at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus then answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give him something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Good morning. We're so glad that you've come and that you've gathered with us to worship this morning. Let's begin by going to the Lord in the word of prayer. God, this morning we've sung about how you are great.
All right, open your Bibles, if they're not already, to the text that Joshua read for us just a moment ago. As you're doing that, let me ask you a question. When you think of betrayers, who or what comes to mind? When you think of betrayers, who comes to mind? If you remember your American history, you might think first of Benedict Arnold, who's considered often the most famous traitor in the history of our country. Arnold was a general in the Continental Army during the Revolutionary War, and he was given a command post at the fort at West Point in New York. However, Benedict Arnold became frustrated. He perceived slights against him by the Continental Congress, and because of this, he began to entertain these ideas of defecting over to the British side. Soon he began some secret conversations and negotiations with the British. And by 1779, he had negotiated with them to surrender West Point over to British control. When his role in the conspiracy was discovered, Arnold had to flee West Point before George Washington and his men could apprehend him, and just narrowly, he avoided capture by going onto a British ship. If you remember your literature, chances are the words "A tu Brute" might come to your mind. In Shakespeare's Julius Caesar, these are among the dying words on Caesar's lips when he sees his close friend, the Roman senator Marcus Brutus, who's among the men who had conspired to put him to death. Caesar was appalled. He was shocked that even Brutus, his close associate, would betray him, and he uttered his famous line that means something like, "And you, Brutus, even you would do this?" To this day, those words, "A tu Brute," are associated with betrayal as well. But as famous as these betrayers are, as justly famous, none is as prominent in history as Judas Iscariot, who betrayed the Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. But the betrayal that we find in our text today doesn't fit the pattern of other betrayals. It's different from other betrayals that we know of from literature and from history. In those cases, the men had acted much to the surprise of the ones they were betraying. Caesar was shocked when he learned of Brutus's betrayal. George Washington was stunned to find out about Arnold's treachery. But in this case, Jesus tells us that his own betrayal was not some unforeseen event. Didn't catch him by surprise or off guard, nor Was it an unwelcome breach in God's plans? Or was it a breach in God's plans? Instead, our text tells us that Judas's betrayal of Jesus was the fully anticipated, scripture-fulfilling, divinely willed means of accomplishing God's own plan. Scripture-fulfilling, fully anticipated, divinely willed means of accomplishing His plan. It was a betrayal unlike any other, because God knew it in advance and had planned that it would happen against His Son. And today what we'll see is that behind the undeniably black and wicked cloak of evil brooding darkness that drapes over these events is the wise and glorious plan of God coming to His fruition to accomplish His holy will and triumph over His enemies. Clearly, the Son of God that's pictured in John 13 is not a God who recoils in shock or wrings His hands in dismay as He's betrayed, but instead a God who's bringing about even this betrayal for His own wise and good purpose. The Father has designed that He would glorify Himself through the salvation of sinners at the very cost of His Son. And it's for that reason that Jesus speaks unlike any other betrayed man in history has ever spoken. There's no moment of shock when He discovers Judas's involvement in the plot. Instead, He predicts it beforehand. There's no A2 Judas, but instead, what you do, do quickly. Jesus doesn't seem to be a victim of His circumstances so much as the master of them. And because of this, we're going to look at three assurances that Jesus gave to His disciples leading up to His betrayal. Three assurances that the Jesus who is master of these circumstances and not victim of them can give to His disciples. Look with me at verse 18. We'll spend the bulk of our time in 18 through 20, and then we'll look at the events themselves in verses 21 through 30. Verse 18, we read Jesus saying this, "I do not speak to all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the Scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." Now, if you were here last week, I'll give you a very quick summary and synopsis of the context. Jesus has just commanded His followers to wash His feet and to follow His example. He said, "As your master, I've done it. It's not too good for you as servants. As the one who's sending you, I've done it. It's not too good for you as messengers." And He says in verse 17 that they'll be blessed if they follow His example. But here in verse 18, Jesus is giving a qualification on that. He says, "I'm not talking about all of the 12 here when I'm speaking about obedience and blessing. I don't have all of you in mind. After all, I know the ones I've chosen, and Judas is going to be a traitor." Judas is a traitor. Now, that part seems pretty clear. I think what may be a little bit less clear is what we do with Jesus' words, "I know the ones I've chosen." Is Jesus saying that He knows the ones He's chosen to inherit eternal life, and by implication, that Judas isn't one of them? I think certainly that's a possible way that we could read the text, but I'm not convinced that's the best way to read it. I think when Jesus speaks about choosing here, He's not referring to electing unto eternal life, which is a very common use of that word and that idea in Scripture. Instead, I think He's talking about choosing someone to a particular role of service among the 12. Now, you're saying, wait a minute, why do you say that, Pastor? It sounds like you're passing up on a really good opportunity to defend the biblical doctrine of election to eternal life, and after all, should we take away your card as the sovereignty of God guy for passing up on this opportunity? Well, here's what I'd like to say. As great and important as that doctrine is, we need to say that the arguments for it are only as helpful and compelling as they are clearly demonstrated from the text of Scripture. I'm not convinced this is one of those places. So let's make them in the right place when they come up. Let's not make them in the wrong places. Why do I say that I think this is not the right place to make that argument? Well, I think Jesus' reference to choosing is being used in the very same way He uses it back in chapter 6, verse 70. Flip back a few pages if you'd like, and you can see what He says there. John 6, verse 70. Same word, same concept. And here's the way He uses it there. Chapter 6, verse 70, Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Notice that. The choosing here certainly is not to eternal life, because devils don't have eternal life, right? Instead, the choosing is to be among the 12. He's chosen them, drafted them into service as members of the 12 disciples. And I would just say, given the similarities between that passage and the one back here in John 13, you can flip there now, that's probably the way we should understand Jesus' words. He knows the ones he's chosen to be his disciples, and that group includes even a betrayer, one who would lift up his heel against Jesus. And if that's the case, that's what Jesus is saying here in chapter 13, verse 18, then don't miss the point that Jesus is making. Jesus chose Judas knowing that he would betray him. In fact, Jesus even goes a step further than that. Jesus chose Judas in order to fulfill Scripture, and by implication, the very plan of God. Jesus chose his betrayer, drafted him into service as one of the disciples, and he did all of this that the Scripture might be fulfilled, and that someone would lift up his heel against him in betrayal. That's what it's saying. And that's the first assurance. It means that Jesus' choosing of Judas wasn't due to some oversight on Jesus' part. It wasn't owing to a miscalculation or a mistake that Jesus had made. Instead, it was all part of the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, and it was done to fulfill Old Testament Scripture itself. Here's the picture that paints for us. It's not a God who's caught off guard and has lost control of the situation. It's not a Jesus who's wringing his hands in surprise and dismay at what's going on. It doesn't sound like that at all. In fact, it sounds like just the opposite. It sounds instead like a God who's bringing about his prophesied plans through the very selection of this betrayer. Caesar couldn't say that. George Washington couldn't say that as ones who were betrayed. But Jesus sure can. And don't miss which scripture this fulfills. We've said that the first assurance Jesus gives is, hey, I know the ones I've chosen, and I've chosen Judas to be the betrayer and to fulfill Scripture. Notice which Scripture is fulfilled. This is fascinating, and I think it's important for us to drop anchor here. This is going to help us read our Bibles better. The Old Testament quotation comes from Psalm 41, verse 9. Psalm 41, verse 9. Go ahead and start heading there now. Keep your finger in John 13. We'll come back. But look at Psalm 41. Turn there now. Psalm 41. You need to know first that this is a psalm of David. Your Bible should have superscriptions written above the text of the psalm. For the choir director, a psalm of David. That's part of the inspired text. You should know that David wrote it. It's going to be significant in just a moment. And let's get a little bit of an idea of the context. Let's zoom back to, say, verse 5 and read verses 5 through 9 together. Psalm 41. Beginning in verse 5. David writes, "My enemies speak evil against me. When will he die and his name perish? And when he comes to see me, he speaks falsehood. His heart gathers wickedness to itself. When he goes outside, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt, saying, 'A wicked thing is poured out upon him, that when he lies down, he will not rise up again.'" Verse 9, here's the one that's quoted. "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Here's the idea. Verses 5 through 8, David is lamenting that his enemies are mocking him while he suffers. They are taking joy in the fact that he's suffering, speaking ill of him. But in verse 9, he adds something to this. There's an even greater crime perpetrated against him. Even worse, his close friend has lifted up his heel in betrayal against David, he says. It's bad enough that my foes would mock me, but now even my friend has turned against me. My close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, he's lifted up his heel against me. A man who's shared his own table with him has now turned on David. But here's what we need to ask. We're saying to ourselves, I get that, but wait a minute. Jesus said that his choosing Judas fulfills this scripture. You remember that word, don't you? It fulfills it, is what he said in John 13. But I'm combing through Psalm 41, and I don't spot any direct prophecies or promises about the Messiah in Psalm 41. Did you spot any? I don't see any that are there, not these direct prophecies about him. When we tend to think of Old Testament Scripture being fulfilled, we tend to think of prophecies and promises, like, for instance, Micah's prophecy that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, right? Very direct, clear statement. Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. And it comes as no surprise then when we're reading Matthew's gospel and he says, well, this was to fulfill scripture, Messiah is born in Bethlehem. And we say, of course I see that. It makes perfect sense to call that kind of scripture fulfillment, a fulfillment of prophecy. But when we look at Psalm 41, I don't see anything like that going on here. And I especially don't see it in verse 9, which is the very verse that Jesus quotes. How can Jesus fulfill this? In what sense is he fulfilling the Old Testament scripture? The answer, I think, is to understand another sense in which Jesus fulfills the Old Testament, namely that he fulfills it typologically. Typologically. A type is simply a person or an event or an institution that has been established by God to point forward to something else that is like it but better. We call that thing the antitype. It's like the type, but even better. There's an intensification progressively as we move from type to antitype. You're saying, why is that important for me to know? That doesn't sound very important. Well, for one, I think that without it, you're not going to make much sense out of how Jesus is quoting this text in John 13. So you need it to make sense of what's going on there. But more importantly, I would say to you that understanding typology becomes this important tool to help you put your Bible together and to especially to make sense of the way the New Testament authors often use the Old Testament and locate its fulfillment in Christ. Right? Otherwise, you're going to be scratching your head a lot when you watch what the New Testament authors do with the Old Testament. This is one of those times. I think the key here is David, who's the author of the Psalm. Remember, I said that just a moment ago. Often in Scripture, David functions as a type for the coming Messiah, who would come from his kingly line. And so when we see David, it seems to say, this is something of what Messiah will be like. He'll be like this, but greater when he arrives. And because of that, Jesus and the authors of the New Testament see the various events in the life of David as pointing forward to the life of Jesus. For instance, when David cried out in Psalm 22 that God had forsaken him, that his enemies had pierced his hands and feet and cast lots for his garment, the New Testament authors understood this as typologically pointing forward to Jesus, who would ultimately fulfill this aspect of David's life in his death on the cross. When David said in Psalm 16 that God would not allow his Holy One to undergo decay, the New Testament authors read that and saw it as pointing forward typologically to Jesus' own resurrection. And when David faced betrayal here in Psalm 41 from even a dear friend, the New Testament authors see this as pointing forward to the betrayal of the greater David, Jesus Christ, and the betrayal that he would receive from Judas. What we have to say then is that the New Testament authors aren't just playing fast and loose with the text of Scripture. They're not guilty of some bad method of interpretation that abuses the context of the original passage or that tries to find Jesus in the Old Testament artificially, even in places where he's not. Instead, they're reading the Bible with a greater richness than we often have, seeing in God's earlier revelation these divinely instituted trajectories and patterns that find their culmination in Jesus Christ. The earlier shows what the later will be like, and this is the basic structure of how God has revealed himself to us in Scripture. So there's your lesson for the day on how to read the Bible. I think it's relevant, I think it's practical for you, and I think it will be for the joy and worship of your own heart as you read your Old Testament and find Jesus much more pervasively there than you had realized before. Bring us back to John 13, Pastor. Tell us what difference this makes for what we're doing here. How is it relevant for our discussion in John 13? It means that since Psalm 41 prophesied about this very betrayal event in the life of Jesus, then the choosing of Judas was nothing less than the plan of God. There's no need for Jesus to wring his hands in alarm here. After all, this night had been prophesied centuries before and had been planned in the mind of God from before the dawn of time. Right? Makes a huge difference in your outlook, doesn't it? Makes a huge difference in your outlook facing a betrayal. So, we've already said, first assurance Jesus gives his followers is that he's chosen Judas to fulfill Scripture and by implication, God's own plan. Here's the second assurance in verse 19. And it's expected, in fact, given what Jesus has just said. The second assurance we might describe by saying, the betrayal did not take Jesus by surprise, but was fully anticipated by the one who's God. It didn't take him by surprise. It was fully anticipated by the one who is himself God. Verse 19 says this, "From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he." Now, normally, you know how betrayals happen, don't you? It's only after the betrayal has been done that the one betrayed learns about it, right? Caesar learned about Brutus, that fateful moment surrounded by daggers and knives right before his death. George Washington learned about Benedict Arnold only long after Arnold had been scheming with the British to give away the fort. But here's a betrayal that the betrayed predicts beforehand. See how it just obliterates the stereotype we have in our minds? Whatever else we may come to conclude about the betrayal, we can go ahead and rule some things out. We can rule out the idea that it happened because Jesus' enemies were just too resourceful for him. Can't be. Clearly not that. We can rule out that it happened because Jesus was the deceived and helpless victim of an unsuspected treachery. Can rule that out. Can rule out that it happened because the forces of evil pulled one over on God. Snuck one past him. Can rule that out too. Why? Why can you rule all those things out? It's because Jesus predicts it beforehand. It does away with all those other conclusions. And what does this prove? You're saying, so what if Jesus sort of calls his shot here, so to speak? What if he prophesies it beforehand? Jesus tells the disciples what they're supposed to conclude from this, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Notice that there in verse 19. He says, I've told you this beforehand, before it comes to pass, so that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. When he says, you may believe that I am he, your Bible might even have, you may believe that I am, I think Jesus is using those words in exactly the way he used them at the end of chapter 8 as a claim to deity. He's drawing upon a field of reference from in the Old Testament when these words indicated a claim to be divine. Who else but God, after all, can predict things like this before they happen? So Jesus is saying, disciples, don't lose heart when I'm betrayed. After all, I've told you beforehand, and this proves that I'm God himself. By implication, I think we could say he's implying, therefore, if I'm God speaking to you and telling you this, you don't need to worry about whether my plans will be thwarted by this betrayal. I'm the God who made heaven and earth. I'm the God who's decreed this before the world was ever made, who's prophesied it centuries ago, and whose sovereign will always comes to pass. Don't wring your hands in fear or frustration. Trust Jesus through the trying times ahead. That's what he's telling them. Anyone who can predict his betrayal and prove to be God is worthy of your trust. So we've just seen the first two assurances already. Jesus has chosen Judas to fulfill Scripture, and by implication, God's plan. Judas's betrayal didn't take Jesus by surprise. It's fully anticipated by the divine Jesus. Here's the third one in verse 20. Look at that verse with me. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." Let me be honest. At first blush, it's a little hard to figure out what this verse is doing here in the context. Maybe it strikes you that way. It sounds like a great thing to say if Jesus were commissioning someone to go out, right? It would seem really appropriate in that context. But what is it doing here in the context in which Jesus is being betrayed? So again, the Bible isn't written as an unrelated string of verses and words, but verses themselves have context. What is this one doing here in this context? Let me just go on the record as saying, I'm not going to claim definitively to know the answer here. I'm going to give you some probable explanations. I'm not going to claim to know definitively. Here's one explanation. One explanation is to say that Jesus was promising that despite his upcoming betrayal, his mission would go on through his disciples. He speaks about people receiving them as they go out, as if they're going to be sent. That could certainly be the case. Another possibility is to say that the main idea here is to stress that even though he's going to be betrayed, that couldn't sever the disciples' connection to him and by implication to the Father as well. That could certainly be possible as well. In fact, if you press me and said, well, which do you think it is? I might say there's an element of both that could be present here. It seems like Jesus is encouraging his disciples in advance before this uncertain time that his mission would continue through them and that their tie to him and to the Father would not be broken. That seems like the third assurance he's giving them there. And maybe there's even a way we can understand this from our own perspective. Imagine that you were a soldier in an army. One night your commander gathers you and your fellow soldiers together and informs you all that he knows that soon he'll be betrayed and given over into the hands of the enemy. And as your fellow soldiers begin to droop their heads in discouragement at that news, he gives you some more news. He tells you that in spite of his betrayal, the mission that you're on will continue. The right cause that you've given yourself to defend will go on, and you'll still remain connected to the major general over the entire army whose plans never fail to come to pass. It makes a big difference for your morale to hear that information, doesn't it? The betrayal of your commander isn't the end of the story here. There's no need to despair or wring your hands. And in fact, there's reason to be encouraged. And I think in the same way, Jesus is encouraging his followers here. I may be betrayed. The mission will go on and your connection to the Father will endure. So we've seen three assurances that Jesus has given his disciples before the betrayal. Let's look quickly at the events of the betrayal themselves. In verse 21, Jesus tells the disciples one of them will betray him. The disciples are confused. They're at a loss. They have no idea who this might be. And so Peter motions to John, who's probably the one being described in verse 23, and he asks John and says, why don't you ask Jesus exactly who he's talking about? And so John does that. He asks Jesus who it is that will betray him. And Jesus' answer is that he'll indicate the betrayal by taking a morsel of bread and dipping it and giving it to the one who would betray him. And if we look in verse 26, we'll see that he gave it to Judas. Now, probably at a human level, dipping a morsel and giving it to someone was a sign of friendship and of love as they're enjoying table fellowship together. And if that's the case, that makes what Judas is about to do next even more heinous. After Judas had eaten the morsel, Satan entered him, which probably means that Satan is the one who's inspiring his actions from this point forward. And Jesus sends Judas off with the words, what you do, do quickly. Now those words, what you do, do quickly, that doesn't sound like the words of someone who's a hapless victim here of these events, does it? Doesn't sound like Jesus who's taken by surprise here. Instead, it reminds us of a Jesus who's fully in control of these events and that even what Judas is about to do and do quickly is part of God's master plan. The disciples, though, are confused. They still don't quite get it. Why had Jesus told Judas, what you do, do quickly? Was it because he wanted Judas as the treasurer to go out and purchase some supplies for the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Was it because he wanted Judas to go out and make some type of contribution to the poor? Is that why he sent him out? Now, it's hard to know exactly why they're not able to understand. Some have suggested maybe they didn't hear Jesus' words about identifying the traitor. Maybe they didn't actually see him give the morsel to Judas. Maybe they just still pervasively don't get it at this point. Whatever the reason, it is clear that they haven't yet put it together whom the betrayer will be. And hindsight will tell them that when Judas went out, he went to do the very opposite of giving money to the poor. He actually went out so that he could profit greedily from 30 pieces of silver for betraying the Lord. And notice how the final verse of the text ends. It ends ominously, I think, by saying, and it was night. Now, I think this probably has a double meaning. I think first it was really true that it was nighttime in the evening when the events happened. But given the way Jesus has already spoken about night in John's Gospel, specifically I have in mind chapter 11, he's spoken about it there to signify a time when the Father's sovereign protection of him would no longer be in force, a time when the power of darkness would be allowed to have success and to prevail. Given that usage of the idea of night, it's hard not to see a double meaning here. So as Judas rises from the table and slinks out the door and leaves, the darkness covers the streets of Jerusalem during that day. there's a darkness also in Judas's soul, and a darkness in which he's participating to conspire against the Lord. That's how our text for today ends. We have to ask ourselves, though, what do we make of these events? There's a certain wickedness that we sense as we watch what Judas does, as he slinks off to betray the Lord. Like in the case of Julius Caesar, will this betrayal bring about an end to Jesus? Like in the case of Benedict Arnold, will this betrayal jeopardize the mission of God? Jesus has taught us better than that, hasn't he today? He's taught us better than to draw those kinds of conclusions. Jesus chose Judas to fulfill Scripture and God's plan. Judas's betrayal didn't take Jesus by surprise, but was fully anticipated by him. And Jesus' mission would continue through the disciples, who would remain linked to the Father. In fact, the very events that are put into motion in our text today aren't merely challenges to God's wise plan, but actually the wise plan itself being enacted. By giving up his son to be betrayed and killed, God was actually accomplishing his predetermined plan to glorify himself by pouring out his wrath on his son in place of sinners. Judas betrayed Jesus, Christian, that you might be accepted by God and forgiven, that you might be saved. And that's just the way God in his infinite wisdom drew it up here. Not only would Jesus be betrayed to die a cruel death, though, God would also raise him up again on the third day, glorious and triumphant over Satan and sin and death. And even Jesus' resurrection shouldn't come as a surprise to us if we're reading our Old Testaments well. After all, we might have simply kept reading in Psalm 41, the psalm we looked at earlier. Listen to how the betrayed David concludes this psalm. I love this. Psalm 41, beginning in verse 10. "But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up, that I may repay them. By this I know that you're pleased with me, because my enemy does not shout in triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity, for you have set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." David's enemies, he says, don't shout in triumph over him. God upholds him and sets him in his presence forever. In fact, David prays that God would be gracious and raise him up so that he could repay these enemies for the wrongs they've done against him. But after all, that psalm's not really relevant to the story of Jesus, is it? Those are just events in David's life that are disconnected from Jesus and from the events in his. Or are they, church? Given what we've already seen that like the first David, the greater David was betrayed by friend and foe, doesn't it stand to reason also that we would see here a prediction that just like the first David, the greater David would be upheld by God and set in his presence forever? Doesn't it stand to reason that just as with the enemies of the first David, the greater David's enemies would also not shout in triumph over him? Doesn't it stand to reason that just like the first David, the greater David would be raised that he might repay them for the crimes done against him? The host of hell defeated, the enemy's plan thwarted, the betrayer slain, and the plan of God accomplished. Marvel with me at the infinite wisdom of God's plan on that dark and wicked night. It can't be thwarted. So what does that mean concretely for you and me, Christian? I think concretely, as we think about applying this, it means that such a God who uses even evil for his good purposes can be trusted with the details of your life, right? John 13 has given us this breathtaking picture of God in his infinite wisdom and sovereignty orchestrating these events. I think he can be trusted with the details of your life and my own. I think specifically that his promise in Romans 8:28 is probably one of the most precious in all of Scripture, and also one of the ones that we doubt the most, if we're honest. Promises there that God is working all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. But surely, we say, don't my bleak circumstances prove that they're really exceptions to God's good purposes in my life? Don't my griefs and sufferings and trials and even my own painful betrayals in life prove that God has taken a hiatus from doing good to me? That perhaps these things have really foiled his master plan? Friends, I think that's why the portrait of God that we see in John 13 is like a pair of corrective lenses that we put on to help us see our God more clearly. We don't have a shocked, dismayed, hand-wringing God in heaven whose plans are thwarted by evil. Instead, we have a God who uses even evil as his servant to accomplish his good purposes in his world. And when we slip on these corrective lenses and begin to see God more clearly, what we notice is that not only are we seeing God more clearly in light of his revelation to us in Scripture, we also begin to see our own problems and trials more clearly as well. We begin to see them more clearly in light of his gracious promises to work all things for good according to his wise will and with his sovereign power. He is doing that, you know. He's using all things to work for your good, believer, to make you more like his own son, Jesus Christ. That's what he's up to. Irreversibly, unbreakably, in every situation in your life. So today, friend, I ask you, in what circumstances are you struggling to trust God's good purposes for you? Is it grief and death and loss? Is it uncertainty about the future? Is it a particularly difficult providence that he's dealt you? Is it perhaps a betrayal in your own life? In what way are you struggling to trust his good purposes to you? John 13 should remind us that while we may be in shock and dismay, our God isn't. Let's pray for grace that we might trust him today. God, you are absolutely as wise and as sovereign and as glorious as the text has made you out to be today. Father, the fault does not lie on your end or your faithfulness to keep your promises. The fault lies on our own end and the weakness and infirmity of our own faith. Lord, help us to believe. We do believe, but we pray that you'd help our unbelief. Help us to trust you more fully and more readily in all the circumstances of our lives. Lord, without exception, each one of your children is dealt hard providences from time to time, Lord. Help us to remember that you have promised to be working all those things together for our good. Lord, that even in the dark nights of evil and confusion and betrayal, Lord, even those things aren't obstacles to your good and wise plan. Instead, you make even evil your servant for good, for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Help us to believe this, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. I'm going to ask you to stand and ask Daniel and our musicians to come forward now as they lead us.